Welcome to Since You Asked with Jim Barrier on the Cross Global Media Radio Network. Send Jim your questions about the Bible and Christianity to jim@cgmradio.com. Subscribe to Since You Asked by visiting us online at cgmradio.com/ask. And now, here's your host, Jim Barrier.
Today we're going to look into the subject of the unpardonable sin. Now, I have had people come to me in great despair, afraid that they've committed the unpardonable sin and will never be able to get right with God. And the first thing I tell them is that if they had committed the unpardonable sin, they wouldn't be concerned about it. But let's look at the scriptures and see what it says. First of all, in Matthew chapter 12, we read the words of Jesus. I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And right before that, we read these words, and knowing their thoughts, Jesus said. Now I believe that this is referring to those whose hearts are hard and that they are resisting the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus is speaking about and to religious people. Someone who doesn't think they need forgiveness is not likely to ask for it. Now, often in the scripture we see the reality that God is more concerned with the condition of your heart and what's in your heart than perhaps the words that you pick and choose to say. And I believe this is the case here. Now, this passage is often linked to another troubling passage in 1 John chapter 5, where we read this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, if all unrighteousness is sin, and the wages of sin is death, how can one lead to death and another not? This is what I believe. The sin not leading to death is sin that has been confessed. In this same letter, over and over again, John talks about the principle. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, if you have sinned and you confess your sin and appropriate the cleansing that is provided through the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, then you are forgiven. So, that is a sin that no longer leads to death because it's been forgiven and cleansed, and you move forward. But what we're concerned with here is the sin that leads to death, which we are told not to pray for. Now, understand that much of this letter addresses a problem in the church with some heretics called Gnostics who have tried to influence believers. Now, Gnostic comes from the word to know. It is no accident that the word know appears in 1 John 40 times. Gnostics were a first century cult that set the template for almost every pseudo-Christian cult from then until now. The core of the Gnostics' teaching was that they were keepers of esoteric knowledge that could only be learned from them. And I believe John is speaking about them in chapter 2. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they were, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Now, who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as has been taught you, you abide in him. Now, John's not saying that there's no need for teachers in the church. Otherwise, why would he be teaching them? He's reminding them of what Jesus had promised in John's own gospel in chapter 16, where Jesus promised, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and that is for all believers." Now in 1 John 4, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that he is coming and now is already in the world." Jesus is unique in human history. He was completely human and he was completely God. He was the incarnate Word. He was God in the flesh. Scripture says, "In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead." We must not deny his divinity, but we also must not deny his humanity. The Gnostics denied that Jesus was completely human, so much so that their legends claimed he never left footprints when he walked on the earth. So they thought he was a spirit, but not God in the flesh. They were committing a sin that could not be forgiven because they did not believe that they were in sin. This lines up with Jesus' teaching on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. These false teachers hardened their hearts to the Holy Spirit, who leads us into truth and would lead us straight to Jesus. Instead, they were resisting and rejecting the Holy Spirit, and that cannot be forgiven unless the heart changes. You know, it amazes me these days that it's all right to believe in the supernatural, the paranormal, almost anything. You can do a movie or a TV show about all kinds of weird spiritual things, and it's fine. The line is drawn in our culture is, you cannot believe or teach that Jesus was God in the flesh and died for our sins. Now, there is another misunderstanding. One time, a young Christian friend of mine came to me in panic because he had read in Hebrews chapter 6, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And the young man said, "I'm doomed. I've sinned after I received the Holy Spirit." This was a classic case of taking Scripture out of context. The writer of the book of Hebrews is persuading Jews that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than Moses or the law or the temple and the sacrifices, greater than the entire old covenant. He's explaining that we are saved by grace, not the law. The passage that my young friend was concerned about was speaking about falling from grace back into bondage to the law. It wasn't saying that once you're a Christian, if you ever sin again, then you can never find your way back into God's grace. No, this was talking about people who had left the concept of grace and being saved by faith and were going back into finding a false sense of security by keeping the law. And when you do that, you're lost without hope because the law can never do what Christ has already done. So, these classic misunderstandings that if you speak some words carelessly, you can never be forgiven, or if you sin after you've been a Christian, you can never be forgiven, or that you can sin a sin unto death and never be forgiven, even if you ask God to forgive you. Those are all misunderstandings and misinterpretations of Scripture. So now I want to talk to you about what I believe is the unforgivable sin. In a very, very famous prayer, a prayer that probably more people know than any other prayer in Christendom, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really more the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gave us this beautiful prayer that we should model our hearts and attitudes in prayer after. And a line in that prayer says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And you know, the only comment that Jesus makes after he gives that prayer is about that line. He goes on to say, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's pretty cut and dry. He says, if you forgive others, then your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. Now in Matthew chapter 18, Peter asks Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I find it almost amusing that Peter was much more concerned about other people offending him without thinking about how he may have sinned against someone else. And then the kind of spiritual pride thinking, well, what if I forgive him up to seven times? And he kind of patting himself on the back that he would be able to do that. And Jesus said, not enough. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. And again, this is kind of hyperbole. He's saying, Peter, there's not enough times that you can count where you could forgive somebody else. Whatever you think, it's going to be more than that. You need to forgive as often as that person needs mercy. Then Jesus goes on to tell this story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents. This was an unimaginable amount for a person of that day, a commoner, a servant, to be able to pay. And that servant who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So that servant fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that servant felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's an insignificant amount. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow servant fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." You know, it's tragic that in this story, the other servant is never mentioned again. The story leaves him in prison, unable to pay his debt. When we refuse to forgive others, it locks them up. It limits what they're able to do as far as relationship with us. And if we spread our bad words and our gossip about that person, then they're locked up even more in the eyes of others. The book of Hebrews also says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Unforgiveness and bitterness will spoil other relationships as well. You will be reluctant to trust others if you can't forgive those who have sinned against you, and your bitterness will spill out onto other people as they get offended on your behalf. I plead with you, don't pick up offense on behalf of someone else. You have enough opportunity to be offended. You don't need to buy into somebody else's bitterness. Always be quick to forgive. You know, even in a secular justice system, the severity of the crime and consequently the punishment is determined by the innocence and the importance of the victim. We're appalled when we read about child abuse and we see stories about young children who have been victimized. We're also shocked if someone of great importance, someone who is perhaps a hero or a humanitarian, if they are the subject of a crime and victimized by someone. That's shocking to us. The very worst sin in the universe is to reject a perfect, innocent, loving God. To thumb our nose at him and declare, "I'll go where I want. I'll do what I want, when I want, with whomever I want. You're not going to tell me how to live and what to do. In fact, I refuse to even believe in you or your word." And you might say, "Well, that's pretty severe. That's pretty extreme, Pastor Jim." No, in fact, all of us have been guilty of doing that very thing. If we resisted the Spirit of God, if we didn't listen to his counsel, if we rejected him and insisted on going our own selfish way, then we have sinned the greatest sin in the universe. Romans says, "While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." That's the language he uses. Our sin was so bad by rejecting him and not accepting his love and not believing in him that we were enemies. We were at war with God. And yet he reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. He forgave us for every sin we've ever committed, the ones that are seen by others and the ones that are secret in our own hearts, and most of all, the sins against God himself. He's forgiven us of that type of sin. And yet, when someone offends us, we refuse to forgive them. And that, my friends, is unforgivable. You know, I have often said that I imagine a little door in my heart, and the sign on the door says mercy. If I bolt that door shut from the inside, not allowing mercy to escape and find others, the door is locked to the outside as well, and mercy cannot enter in. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." You know, you can never be more like your Heavenly Father than to be forgiving. And I encourage you to imitate him by being merciful and forgiving. I would like to invite you to join me as I ask the Heavenly Father to help me to forgive anyone who has sinned against me or offended me in any way. Help me to be merciful. And also, that he would forgive me for any hardness of heart, any unforgiveness or resistance to his spirit that I have harbored. That he would forgive me for the many, many things that I am guilty of without looking at others and comparing myself to them or pointing the finger. I need the mercy of God. You need the mercy of God. And the best way to receive mercy is to be merciful. His mercies are new every morning. And may I bask in the mercy of God, causing me to be a merciful person. I hope you've enjoyed this study. We'll be with you next time on Since You Asked.
Since You Asked is a production of Jim Barrier and Cross Global Media. Visit us online and subscribe to the show at cgmradio.com/ask.